This evening we read the seventh parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 to verse 58, found on page 819 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 13 does contain seven parables, and many of them are very familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. The parable of the farmer who went out to sow his seed, and the account of how that seed fell in various places, and what the response was of the seed. The parable of the man who sowed his wheat, and an enemy came along and sowed weeds in with the wheat and sabotaged his crop. The parables of the great treasure that a certain man found, and the parable of the pearl of great value. Many of these parables are very familiar to us, and we come now to the closing one, the parable of the net, verse 7 or 47 to the end of the chapter. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let us pray for the illumination of God's Spirit as we look at this portion of his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great and precious promises of salvation that we find in your word. And we thank you also for the serious warnings that you have given us. Lord, help us to embrace them both, the great and precious promises and the serious warnings. Apply your word by your Spirit to each one of our hearts and lives, and give your servant your words to speak. For we do pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our text is found in verse 49 and verse 50. So it will be at the close of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are parents know the power of repetition. How many times have we repeated ourselves over and over again so that our children, or perhaps our grandchildren, would remember the importance of what we are telling them? Repetition is a powerful tool, and repetition was used powerfully by Jesus as he taught. We certainly see the power of repetition in these verses. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus explained the parable of the weeds to his disciples with these words, If you look in the chapter at verse 41 and verse 42, Jesus says the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And now, just a short few verses later, Jesus repeats himself. Verse 49 and verse 50, he says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why did Jesus repeat himself? For the same reason that we as parents repeat ourselves, to get the point across. Unfortunately, often the warnings are not taken seriously. Not only do children sometimes allow the warnings of their parents to go in one ear and out the other, but many people of every age do the very same thing with the warnings that our Lord and Savior has given in His Word. Many are like the 70-year-old man who was talking about how he wasn't afraid to die because hell simply does not exist. He said there's no proof of hell, and he simply knew that it did not exist because a loving God would never send anyone to an eternal hell. His little grandson spoke up with a very perceptive question and asked, "Grandpa, have you ever died yet?" It was a good question by the perceptive grandson, for Hebrews 9:27 says, "Man is destined to die once and then to face the judgment." And the word for judgment is the same root word as the word for separation. In this parable, as Jesus describes these fishermen who are going through their net and separating the good fish from the bad, he is really speaking about the final judgment, the final separation of the goats from the sheep, the wicked from the righteous, believers from those who have hardened themselves against the gospel. Verse 49 and 50, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible teaches at least three certainties regarding that final separation, that final judgment that everyone who has ever lived will experience. First, it will be unchangeable. Once we breathe our last, there is no way to change our eternal destiny. There are millions upon millions of people who will be deeply disappointed to learn that there is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no opportunity after a person has died to somehow change their eternal destiny. There is heaven and there is hell, and there is no in between whatsoever. It is clear from this parable of the net that there is no in-between spot. And it is clear throughout Scripture. Consider, for example, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus found in that 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. You recall that the rich man who was suffering in hell asked Abraham to send Lazarus with just one drop of water to put on the tip of his tongue because he was suffering so greatly in the agony of hell. And Abraham replied in Luke 16:26, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." No one, of course, would want to go from heaven to hell. Abraham used that expression to show the impassibility of the great chasm between heaven and hell. There was no way that Lazarus could go to the rich man with that drop of water for the tip of his tongue. Those in hell are in hell permanently. There is no escape, and the torment is eternal. The second truth that is taught in this parable of the net is that judgment is determined by what we have done on earth. The Bible certainly teaches that in many passages, that our judgment is determined by our lives here on earth. It's not a work salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But if we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then our lives will show that our faith is authentic, that it's real. For faith, James points out, without works is dead. The Reformers had that phrase, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that stands alone. And what they taught by that phrase is that saving faith will evidence itself by the deeds that are done by the Christian person. Ephesians 2, verse 10 tells us that God has before ordained good works for us to walk in. And if we truly have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, then the fruit of our life will show forth in good works before ordained for us to do. That's also why 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 declares, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. On that day, before the judgment seat of Christ, what we have done in this life will show whether we had true saving faith in Jesus or not. That's why self-examination is so important here and now. It is necessary to look at ourselves and how we live our lives and ask, in the context of this chapter with its seven different parables, have you and I let the deceitfulness of wealth and the worries of life choke out the good seed of the gospel? The seed that fell among the thorns, of course, was representing those who hear the gospel with joy, but then the deceitfulness of wealth and the worries of life choke the gospel out of their lives, and they fall away. Does trouble and persecution fill us with bitterness and cause us to fall away? The way Jesus taught that seed on rocky soil represented those who at first received the gospel with such joy, but then when trouble or persecution come their way, that they fall away because of the sorrows that they have encountered in their lives. Or by contrast, by God's grace, are we like that man who, walking through the field, came across a great treasure that was buried there, and he sold everything he had because he recognized that the treasure was the greatest treasure in the world, the treasure of the gospel? Are we like the merchant who came across that pearl of great value and saw that it was of greater value than anything else that he had? So he sold all he had in order to gain that pearl of great value. The answer to those types of questions show whether we truly have faith in Jesus and will determine where we spend eternity. In John 6, verse 28, the people came to Jesus and they said, what are the works that God requires us to do? And Jesus replied, the work that God requires is to believe in the one whom he has sent. And if you and if I believe in the one whom the Father has sent, then it must show in our lives by the good deeds that we do, that are before ordained for us. Not that we do them perfectly, No, we all stumble and we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. But that must always be our goal, and it must be reflected in our lives that we strive to do the good things that God has before ordained for us to do. The third thing about the final separation is that it will be eternal. Nothing will end that final state. That's a great joy for believers. When you go on vacation, have you noticed how fast 1 week can go? Before you know it, your vacation is winding down and the days are over and it's time to return. And as the end of vacation looms, you begin to think about all that awaits you when you return home. You have mail to open. You have bills to pay. You have the phone calls to make. In a way, the realization that our vacation will end puts a real damper on even the most pleasant of vacation getaways. Here on earth, we are very conscious of when something pleasurable will end. It's over. It's back to reality. But in heaven, in a paradise far more splendid than anything here on earth that we can even begin to imagine, it will never be over. There will never be a day when the Lord says to us, your time in heaven is over. It's back to earth for you, back to the rat race. Your time here in paradise is over and done. No, those words will never be spoken. It is eternal for those of us who believe, an eternal blessing found through saving faith in Jesus Christ. But what is wonderful for believers will bring unspeakable horror for unbelievers. Unbelievers will come to that agonizing reality that they will spend eternity in the torment of hell. In the words of Jesus recorded in Mark 9, verse 43, their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. It is eternal. It never ends. There is a so-called new theology which teaches that all the horrific descriptions of hell in the Bible are nothing more than imagery, that hell really won't be that bad. It's just imagery. And then others have latched on recently to this whole doctrine of annihilation, which the cults have been teaching all along. In fact, one influential pastor by the name of Rob Bell, pastor of the Mars Hill Megachurch in Grand Rapids, Michigan, has advocated the annihilation theory in his book, Love Wins. And that book was very widely read. And the premise of the book is that since love wins, God will never eternally consign an unbeliever to hell, but rather there will simply be annihilation. It's the old teaching of the cults brought out in a new way as a new so-called new theology. But instead of new theologians with the old heresy of annihilation, we need more theologians like the Anglican theologian from another era, J.C. Ryle, who wrote, the watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we are getting well when we are dying is a false friend. And the minister who keeps back hell from his sermons is neither a faithful or loving man. Precisely because Jesus is full of love and compassion, he warns repeatedly of the reality of hell and the eternal torment of those who refuse to believe in him. As parents, And perhaps as grandparents, we repeatedly warn our children and grandchildren, not because we're nags, but because we love them and we have concern for the way that they live their lives. Jesus, out of love, also repeatedly warns us about the reality and eternity of hell. Nobody spoke more about hell in the pages of Holy Scripture than our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout history, of course, there has been much speculation about what hell will be like. Dante wrote his famous Inferno, and many other writers have tried to picture the agony of hell, along with ministers such as Jonathan Edwards, best known for his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, which led to a great revival earlier on in our nation's history. Both verse 42 and verse 50 stress the agony of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Perhaps you heard about the preacher who was preaching on hell. He was repeating this warning of Jesus that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And a little boy spoke up to his mother, but it was loud enough to be heard throughout the entire congregation. There was a pause. And in the silence of that pause, the whole congregation heard this little boy as his voice carried. And he said, "Mommy, what if they're like Grandpa and they don't have any teeth?" And the pastor also heard this little boy and he saw the smiles on the faces of the congregation. And without missing a beat, he sternly said, "Son, teeth will be provided." And that's exactly what we will say in a few minutes when we say the Apostles' Creed together. And we say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." Do you understand what we are saying? We're saying that we believe our bodies will be resurrected and those who are believers will have teeth provided for believers to enjoy the greatest wedding banquet ever to be revealed, and for unbelievers to eternally gnash those teeth in the anguish of hell. That is the clear teaching of the Creed, because the Creed follows Scripture. Daniel 12, verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." The words of Jesus in John 5, verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Acts 24:15. "There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." And then the words of our text, verse 49 and 50. "The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." While there is much that we don't know about the torments in hell, we do know from the words of Jesus that there will be physical torment, the weeping, wailing, and gnashing of resurrected teeth. Not only will there be torment for the resurrected body, but also there will be intense psychological torment in hell. This is clearly taught in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, again there in Luke chapter 16. The rich man, as he asks Abraham to send Lazarus with that drop of water for his tongue, which is parched in the fire and the heat of hell, is told by Abraham, "Remember, Remember that in your life you received good things while Lazarus received bad, but now he is comfortable here and you are tormented. In this life, we cherish the good times, don't we? We were on vacation in Florida last month, and I happened to come across some of the pictures in the camera, and we cherish those memories. Our family was together, and what a wonderful time. Memories can be such a wonderful thing. But in hell, memories will bring such torment. Those in hell will remember all the wrong choices they made in life. They will remember how they chose earthly treasure instead of heavenly treasure. They will remember the grandeur of creation, the truth of Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. The truth of Romans 1:20, that God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. They will remember that with each sunrise and each sunset, they saw the handiwork of God, and yet they hardened themselves against the truth of who He is. And thus are faced standing before Him with no excuse for not believing in His Son. The vast majority in hell will realize that they have shunned the gospel. They will realize that they had this book of promise in their hands, but never took the promises or the warnings to heart. I read this past week where 88% of American households have a Bible in them still. Maybe it's on the shelf collecting dust or in a drawer. It used to be 93% not too long ago. I was surprised that it was still 88%. But so many people on that day of judgment will have memories of having the Bible in their home. It was right there with all the promises, with all the warnings. But they never took the promises or the warnings to heart. And those memories will bring them such agony throughout all eternity. There will also be psychological pain brought on by guilt. A minister by the name of Brownlow North gave a series of sermons on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which led to a revival in Great Britain more than a century ago. He spoke about that rich man's concern for his brothers. You know, the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus with that drop of water, and then he also asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers to warn them of the reality of this place known as hell. And North pointed out that the concern could not have been motivated by love for his brothers, for there is no love in hell. Rather, the concern for his brothers was motivated by guilt. He realized that he had never been a witness to his brothers. He had led his brothers astray, and when they came to hell, how angry they would be with him. Brownlow North writes of the guilt of fathers and mothers who will forever agonize that they never repeatedly corrected their children and warned them about the reality of hell. North also describes in his sermons how the most miserable people in hell will be ministers who have led their whole congregations astray. Brownlow North was, in a sense, echoing the warning of Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 6 and verse 7, where Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Those in hell will suffer not just physical torment, but they will suffer from their memories, and they will suffer from their guilt. The parables do not always paint a pretty picture for us. In the parable of the net, we see the fishermen with their catch of fish. On the one level, it is a simple story that Peter and the other fishermen could easily relate to. But on the other hand, the parable of the net is a warning of the certainty of judgment, the eternity of hell, and the agony of being there forever. Hearing the repetitive warnings of Jesus, how imperative that we take both the promises and the warnings of our Savior to heart. The disciples did. In verse 51, Jesus asked, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." In a sense, their answer is comical. They did not understand in all its fullness what Jesus said. But on the other hand, they certainly took his teaching to heart, as would be evident in their lives and, for most of them, evident in their deaths, because most of them died a martyr's death. They took seriously both the promises of their Lord and the warnings of their Lord. In the words of Acts 26, verse 20, they proved their repentance by their deeds. By contrast, when Jesus came to his own hometown, although the people recognized his wisdom and his miraculous power, they did not believe in him. In fact, verse 57 begins by saying, they took offense at him. They were offended by Jesus. It is a sad reminder that all the evidence in the world won't change the hardness of the human heart. Sometimes we hear unbelievers say, "I would believe in Jesus if I saw evidence of his miracles. Oh, if I had lived back in the first century when he was walking on the face of this earth and I saw firsthand his miracles, I would believe in him. But to believe all the things that have been written about him, that's just too much." It's the old, "I'm from Missouri, show me" syndrome. But they are kidding themselves. The people in Jesus' hometown witnessed his miracles and acknowledged that his wisdom was great. Yet they did not believe, and will be among those who will be weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth for all eternity in the reality of hell. By God's grace, may you and I learn from their tragically negative example and take to heart both the wonderful promises of our Savior, that when we repent of our sin and believe in him, we are forgiven and receive eternal life. And may we also take to heart the stern warnings that he gives in order that we may live to the praise of his glorious grace, proving, as did the disciples, our repentance by our deeds, and proving the authenticity of our faith by doing those good works that God has before ordained for us to do. Amen. We do thank you, O Lord, for giving us the great and precious promises of Scripture that all who turn to you in saving faith will be saved from their sin. And we also thank you for these serious warnings that you have recorded in your word time and again. Lord, we pray that by your grace we would embrace both the warnings and the great promises. And we pray, Lord, for those who in hardness of heart have refused to believe, and pray that you might yet touch them by your grace with the power, the convicting power of your Holy Spirit, that they too may know the joy of salvation and embrace the great and precious promises of salvation. For we pray In Jesus' name, amen.